And good morning again. It's good to see you all. In case you don't know me, my name is Phil, and I'm one of the elders here at Rock. And after a short break, when Dirk Jonkind helped us delve into the Gospel of John for a bit, we're returning to Jesus' parables in the Gospel of Luke for the next 3 weeks. And today, as is obvious, we're going to be dealing with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, you may have thought, as John read that to us, and as Dan went through it with the children, that this is a pretty straightforward parable. After all, it's not mysterious. It doesn't appear to need a lot of explaining, like, for instance, the parable of the sower or the parable of the 10 virgins. However, as we delve into what Jesus said in this parable, it's my prayer that we will all come to understand that of all the parables that Jesus used, this one may well be the most profound. So before we dive in, let us just pray together. Let's pray. Psalm 119 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Our loving Heavenly Father, as we unfold your word to us today with reverence and awe, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you will shine fresh light on us, that in his illumination we will have eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts prepared to change and to obey. We ask this for the honour and glory of your Son, our Saviour and friend, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, over the course of the last 50 years or so, Western cultures have seen a dramatic and remarkable change in the attitude to and the acceptance of homosexuality and what has come to be known as the LGBTQ+ community. Now, late one Friday night in June 1969, New York police raided a bar called the Stonewall Inn, which was known for its LGBT community. This was part of a pattern of police harassment against gay bars during the 1960s. The Stonewall raid resulted in riots that lasted several nights and involved several thousand people. And it marked a significant turning point. It galvanized the LGBT community to organize for their rights and for protest marches, initially known as gay liberation marches, to take place in New York, Los Angeles, and Chicago the next year in 1970. Now, it's not really clear how these events came to be called initially Gay Pride and then just simply Pride. But a Minnesota-based activist called Thomas Higgins probably had a hand in it. Higgins was brought up as a Roman Catholic. He attended Roman Catholic schools. It seems he deliberately took pride, one of the worst and greatest of the seven deadly sins from Catholic teaching, and he linked it to the word gay, coming up with gay pride, in order to subvert religious language and to highlight what he saw as the repressive stance of the Catholic Church towards homosexuality. Since then, Pride has become a global movement regarded as an ongoing fight for equality. Now, in June 2023, Councillor King Lawal, a Conservative councillor in the North Northamptonshire Unitary Authority, I practiced saying that, was disturbed by images of what he regarded as inappropriate behaviour by some men in front of children during a Pride event. Councillor Lawal is a Christian. He tweeted, "When did Pride become a thing to celebrate? Because of Pride, Satan fell as an archangel. Pride is not a virtue, but a sin. Those who have pride should repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. He can save you." Well, as you can imagine, and you may remember this, It was in the news and quite prominent. Within days of that tweet, Councillor Lawal was cancelled by seven organisations, including being suspended by the Conservative Party pending an investigation. He was banned from holding surgeries at his local library. He was removed as a trustee from an organisation that helps children to access green spaces. He was also given an ultimatum, probably illegally, by a local authority, which said that he must resign from his own business or face a substantial contract being scrapped. After a six-month investigation, the Conservative Party reinstated him, despite ongoing objections from his colleagues. Councillor Lawal described the ordeal as deeply distressing and said that his life had been, quote, torn apart, close quote, by the reaction to that one tweet. Pride. Oh, how careful we have to be with our use of certain words as language inevitably changes with time. Councillor Lawal's tweet is quite easy to interpret, I think to misinterpret, as condemning an entire movement, whereas I think he was simply trying to point out what the Bible says about the sin of pride, using the word with its original meaning. And pride is something that Jesus is going to confront us with this morning. Now, throughout the Bible, pride is almost always presented negatively as a great sin. As Councillor Lawal pointed out, passages in Isaiah and in Ezekiel can be interpreted as Satan falling from his angelic role because of pride, because he wanted to be like God. Similarly, the origin of humanity's sin is rooted in Adam and Eve's pride. And you will find references to pride throughout the Bible. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behaviour and perverse speech, Proverbs 8. And as we heard yesterday, I don't know if any of you watched it, but in Laura and Emeka's wedding, they quoted, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It doesn't dishonour others, it's not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13, that was. Peter also mentions pride. He says in chapter 5 of his first epistle, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. And John gets in on the act in his first epistle. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. 1 John 2. And from the early days of the Christian church, pride has always been identified as a great sin. John Calvin calls pride open war with God. And in his seminal book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the greatest sin from which all others arise. He has a whole chapter on it. He says other sins, quote, are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride is a sin, the Bible points that out. But in passing, I just need to note that while the Bible usually condemns pride as a sin, occasionally the word is used in a rather different and actually slightly more positive way, especially by the Apostle Paul. So, for example, he says to the Corinthians, I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. That's 2 Corinthians 7. So I think you'll see, as we look at Jesus' parable now, that how Paul is thinking about the Corinthians in that quote about being taking pride in them is very different from how the Pharisee in this parable is thinking of himself and his relationship to God. So don't worry, although pride is usually related to sin, I'm sure there are ways of being proud of someone and proud of your children and proud of your family and so forth. There's ways of doing that in a non-sinful way. So don't completely reject it. But most of the time in the Bible and in this parable, pride is shown as a sin. And so to the parable. Now, context is always important when interpreting scripture, but here it's not a very big issue. Jesus has just told the parable, and we've been through that earlier in the summer, about being persistent in prayer. And he's going to give an example of two men praying. Be persistent in prayer? No, there are two men who are going to pray. In the passage after this morning's parable, Jesus will show how acceptance into his kingdom needs the humility of a child, which follows nicely on from the humility of the tax collector in this parable, as we will see. So come to the passage with me. Look at verse 9, if you will. Luke first tells us to whom this parable is directed. Quote, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Now that is, isn't it, a pretty good description of a proud person. There's self-righteousness, there's self-confidence combined with deprecating others. And it's true, isn't it, that pride is usually competitive. I'm more successful than somebody else. I have more stuff than you. My children have done better than your children, and so on. This can be incredibly subtle and very hard to spot, especially in your own heart, which is why pride is so dangerous and spiritually deadly. It is to proud people that Jesus is directing this parable. And we're going to now consider this parable in three twos. Let's start with, firstly, two men. Now, Jesus describes two very different men who are doing the same thing. They're going to the temple to pray. Now, if you remember, we've met the Pharisees and the tax collectors before in Luke. They were part of the audience listening to Jesus' parable on the two lost sons in Luke 15, if you remember that. Jesus was eating with tax collectors, amongst others, and the Pharisees were criticizing him for it. So here, he chooses to use a Pharisee and a tax collector, two people who were in the audience in Luke 15, to show two very different attitudes and two very different ways to approach God. The Pharisee was first. If you're familiar with the Gospels, it's easy to get the impression that the Pharisees were a self-righteous, legalistic, haughty bunch, keen on imposing impossibly intricate rules and regulations on others, as well as on themselves. In fact, calling somebody today a Pharisee is connected with this idea and can be a bit of an insult, and a Jewish person may find it anti-Semitic to use the word Pharisee like that. However, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the leading religious sect. They'd been around for a couple of centuries, and they were generally held in very high regard and could be great intellects. Nicodemus and the Apostle Paul were both Pharisees. One of their aims was to decentralize worship from the temple into synagogues. In fact, they were the main drivers for the synagogue movement, which is still the focus of Judaism today. And modern-day Orthodox Jews will trace their spiritual lineage back to the Pharisees. So for his listeners, Jesus is saying that a Pharisee went to the temple to pray, and that would have been a normal, everyday occurrence. But look at verse 11. What was the Pharisee's posture? He's standing. And given what Jesus says about the posture of the tax collector, we can assume that the Pharisee is looking up to heaven, arms raised perhaps, in full view of all the people, within earshot of those in the central and most holy part of the temple. The posture is of a confident and proud person. That's the Pharisee. Then there's the tax collector. Now, a tax collector going to the temple to pray would certainly have been a surprise. Tax collectors, as Dan explained earlier, were Jews who had agreed with the occupying Romans to collect a certain amount of tax in their area or their town. And anything over and above what was expected by the authorities, they could keep. They were hated and despised by their fellow countrymen, not least the Pharisees. And none of us love paying tax, do we? If you do, that's a bit odd. But I doubt any of us puts the HMRC up there amongst the statutory organisations that we love and admire. We don't like it, but that's nothing compared to how a first century Jew would have felt about being taxed by an occupying force, and especially having to pay for it through one of their own. So, what's this tax collector doing in the temple? Just like the Pharisee, he's come to pray. But how differently he behaves. Did you notice that? He keeps himself to himself. He's as far from the centre as he can be, perhaps standing by the door, near the entrance, hiding away. No arm raising, no looking to heaven. He has the posture of somebody in considerable distress. So that's the two men. Now let's have a look at the two prayers that they pray. Jesus has placed these two contrasting and very different men in the temple, and he's now going to outline two very different prayers. Sometimes in Jesus' parables, and if you've noticed this, he exaggerates things for dramatic effect, and he's going to do that a little bit now, I think, particularly with the Pharisees' prayer. Both men open their prayers by addressing God, verse 11 and verse 13. Did you notice that? But look at the Pharisees' prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Who's he actually addressing this prayer to? Well, it's to himself, isn't it? One commentator has remarked it was less a prayer in which he gave thanks to God than a congratulation which he addresses to himself. And this is, isn't it, the very essence of pride. He's really pleased with himself. In fact, he's congratulating himself on going further than the law of Moses required. Moses taught people to fast annually. This guy pats himself on the back for doing it twice a week. Moses expected tithing of crops and of herds. This guy tithes everything. He maybe even tithes his garden herbs. I don't know if you remember what Jesus said about this in Luke 11, about tithing of herbs that they did. They weren't required to, but this guy is going further than the law of Moses required him to in both of those things. And note how he looks down on other people who he thinks of as thieves, evildoers, adulterers, or even worse, a tax collector. That was how he regarded a tax collector, worse than those evil people. As I said earlier, pride like this is often competitive. In his pride, the Pharisee sees himself as better than others. And going back again to C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. Now remember the target audience of the parable that we looked at in verse 9? Quote, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Jesus has given an excellent description of such a person, hasn't he? That's the Pharisee's prayer, but how different the tax collector's prayer is. He doesn't want to be seen. He's hiding by the door. He's beating his chest, which is a sign of grief and repentance. And he prays a very simple seven-word prayer in verse 13. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How different. No pride here. There's no self-confidence. There's no looking down on others. Now, this is the very opposite. This is true humility. There's pride and there's humility. You may have heard this quote: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Have you ever heard that quote? If you have, you may have heard it attributed to C.S. Lewis, from whom we have already heard twice this morning. You know how much I love C.S. Lewis. But just as Sherlock Holmes never said elementary, my dear Watson, and just as Captain James T. Kirk of the Starship Enterprise, splitting his infinitives across the galaxy, never said, beam me up, Scotty, C.S. Lewis didn't say this. It's quite good fun hunting down where quotes come from. There's an entire book of misquotes of C.S. Lewis. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. If you're interested, that actually came from Rick Warren in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, but I digress, that's different. The tax collector is showing humility. He isn't deprecating himself. He's not thinking less of himself than he should. He's being humble. He's being realistic. He realizes he's a sinner. The Pharisee should have seen that as well, given that the Old Testament, so familiar to the Pharisees, says things like this: the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14. The tax collector can see this. The Pharisee is blind to it. He's convinced he's okay, that he's won favour with God. But he isn't, and he hasn't. Why does it matter? Well, the tax collector can see why. God has said in his word that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So the tax collector's only hope is to cry out for mercy. He's at the end of himself. Two men and two prayers. Thirdly, there are two outcomes. After describing these two men and telling us how they prayed, Jesus says something utterly shocking. Look at verse 14. I tell you that this man, that's the tax collector, rather than the other, that's the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Justified before God. Do you find that shocking? Do you find it astounding, incomprehensible, impossible, unfair even? Well, lurking behind that phrase and hidden in its depths is the whole purpose behind Jesus' ministry. Indeed, the whole purpose of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Remember I said at the start that this is one of the most profound of Jesus' parables? Of all the 40 or so of his parables that we've got recorded in the Gospels? It's this phrase that led me to say that. And it's no exaggeration to say that if you can grasp and understand what Jesus is saying here, it can be life-changing. So what is he saying? He's saying that there are two distinct outcomes for these two men from their two prayers. Something has happened to the tax collector that hasn't happened to the Pharisee. Well, what's that? The tax collector is now justified before God. The Pharisee isn't. Nothing has changed for the Pharisee. Something has changed for the tax collector. To understand the difference, we need to understand what Jesus means by being justified before God. What does that mean? Well, before we delve in to find that out, let me pause and ask you a question. If you were to die today and stand before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What do you think you would say? If you were to die today and stand before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? I think we know what the Pharisee in this parable would say if asked such a question. I think it would be pretty much what he said in his prayer. He feels he's done well, much better than many others, including the tax collector, and he's good enough to be accepted by God, he thinks. I don't think Jesus intends us to think that the Pharisee is anything other than totally genuine in his belief in his own goodness. He's followed the rules. In fact, he's gone beyond the rules. He's done his best. What more can God expect? He's very religious. He knows his Bible. He prays. But what he can't see, what he appears totally blind to, is this awful spiritual pride that undergirds everything that he's saying about himself. And as we've seen earlier, God has declared that he hates this sort of pride. So no, this won't do. That's not the answer. The Pharisee, for all his self-righteousness, stands before God an unrepentant, self-confident sinner, deserving of the punishment that sin demands. John Calvin put it like this: "Every man that is puffed up with self-confidence carries on open war with God, to whom we cannot be reconciled in any other way than by denial of ourselves, that is, by laying aside all confidence in our own virtue and righteousness and relying on his mercy alone." And that's what the tax collector has done. He recognizes he has sinned before God and deserves punishment for that. He realizes he has no way out other than repenting and throwing himself on God's mercy. So to be justified by God means to be declared righteous. Now, as a young teen in Bible class, I was taught a number of ways of remembering certain biblical principles. So, for instance, faith was forsaking all, I trust him. It's not particularly accurate, but it's stuck. It's been there for 50 years. And then grace was great riches at Christ's expense. Again, not particularly good, but anyway, there you go. Well, this one, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That is what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. But it is a bit more than that. It's a bit more than God treating you as if you've done nothing wrong. He treats you as if you've always done everything right. But how is it that Jesus can say that the tax collector goes home justified before God? If God will not, as he said to Moses, clear the guilty, how can he show mercy to a guilty sinner and a repentant one at that and then treat him as justified? How can he do that? Well, think of it like this. If you head off home in your car after this service this morning and are snapped by that speed camera in the 20-mile-an-hour zone on Cherry Hinton Road doing 25 miles an hour, you will be fined £100. Well, what if I pay the fine for you because you can't afford it and I can? In the eyes of the law, the price is paid. You are legally justified. Now, I know this analogy breaks down. All analogies do tend to do, because I'm not going to do the speed awareness course for you, and you'll have to cope with the points on your license and the SP30 on your record. But I think you get the point. If someone else pays the fine, the price is paid, justice is satisfied, and the offender goes free. So implicit in Jesus saying that the tax collector goes home justified is that the punishment that the tax collector's sin, the sin he has confessed and repented of and deserves, has been taken by someone else. To think about this further, we need to step outside the parable. We must never stretch parables beyond what Jesus said. Jesus stops the parable at this point, so we must too. What have we learned? We've learned that self-righteous, self-confident, sincere people who look down on others are actually unrepentant, proud sinners, blind to their need of mercy, who delude themselves that by all their good works and religiosity they can curry favour with a righteous and holy God. They can't. We've also learned that repentant sinners, conscious of their guilt and realising there is nothing they can do to avoid the punishment they deserve, can cry out to God for mercy, who can respond with love and forgiveness and leave them justified in his sight, just as if I'd never sinned. Now we come to the crux of the matter. How is this possible? Well, not long after telling this parable, Jesus will head to Jerusalem. He'll be arrested, falsely accused of crimes he hasn't committed, unjustly judged, handed over to the Romans, and he'll be executed by crucifixion. What was actually going on behind the scenes was that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, through all that appalling suffering, was bearing the punishment that our sin deserves and was opening up the way for us to be justified before God. He's paid the price. We don't have to. If we will only recognize our own sinfulness, confess and repent as the tax collector did, and trust Christ fully for all that he's done to achieve it all for us. I can't put this any better than this verse of one of my favorite hymns. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So let me ask you again as we finish. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you would say? There are only two outcomes. There are only two destinies. Are you like the Pharisee, believing that your own efforts at least contribute a bit? You attend church regularly, don't you? You read your Bible, perhaps pray sometimes. You do some good stuff for other people. You try your best. Doesn't that count for something? If that's your answer, you'll find the door shut forever. Verse 14 of our passage. Whoever exalts themselves will be humbled. Or will you be like the tax collector and recognize your own sinfulness, perhaps the sin of pride amongst many others, and simply cry out to God for mercy? And your answer will be that you are totally relying on Jesus to have done it all for you. If that's your answer, you'll find the door wide open. Eternal life awaits. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, says Jesus at the end of our passage. So that's why I think this parable is so profound. It's the whole gospel contained in one short story. So if anything that I've said this morning has made you think you'd like to discuss anything further, do have a word with me or with one of the others before you leave. I'll be by the door if you want to have a chat. Whatever you do, if you're concerned about this, don't leave without sorting it out. It's too important. So let me pray as we finish. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that Jesus has spoken here, that no matter what we've done, no matter how much we've sinned, that we can come to you, that we can confess our sins, turn from them, and know that we can put our trust in him for all that he has done through his cross and his resurrection. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for how you have poured it out on us through your love for us, through the Lord Jesus. Thank you for opening up the way for us to come back to you and to know that we will be with you for eternity. Lord God, please write these words in our hearts. Please be at work in our souls by your Holy Spirit, and help us to grow to be more like Jesus and to trust him in everything. And we thank you in his precious name. Amen.